NBC's medical drama, New Amsterdam. You seen that? Just finished up its fifth, its final season. I always latch onto shows just as they're dying, all right? New Amsterdam is the name of a hospital, fictitious hospital in New York City, oldest public hospital in the country. And in one of the opening episodes, Dr. Vijay Kapoor, he is a middle-aged Indian urologist, he enters the room of a new patient and he asks that typical doctor question, what seems to be the problem? And the lady looks at him and she says, I'm dizzy. And he says, well, tell me more. Give me some more information. And she says, what else is there to say? I'm dizzy. What's the cure? And he said, well, until you can help me out by giving me additional information, I can't diagnose your problem. We can't fix your dizziness. And he walks out of the room. Now, throughout the rest of the episode, the storyline weaves in other doctors and their patients, but periodically we flash back to Dr. Kapoor. He goes to the woman's room again and again, asking the question, are you ready to help me now? Can you give me some more information so I could diagnose your problem and we can get to a cure? And each time she says no, and each time he turns and he walks out. Until you get toward the end of the show and he walks into a room, and she says, why can't you help me? You know, I'm dizzy. My feet tingle. They go numb so that every time I try to stand up, I fall over. And now she's adding phrase after descriptive phrase, and the lights go on. He gets a big smile on his face because now he has enough information to diagnose her problem, which will lead to a cure. Now, apologies to any neurologists who are listening right now. I'm sure in real life, situations aren't that easily remedied. But here's the point I want to make. If we want to get to a cure, we got to have a correct diagnosis. You know, this is why your doctor asks you the question, what seems to be the problem? Give me some more information. Now, today we're going to ask that question about something much more serious than dizziness. We're going to ask that question about our broken relationship with God. What seems to be the problem? You know, what's behind this broken relationship? Because the Bible says a broken relationship with God leads to just a royal mess in our lives. Character flaws and relational conflict and addictions and a loss of a sense of purpose. And ultimately, a broken relationship with God leads to death. Spiritual death leads to physical death in this world and eternal death in the world to come. So what seems to be the problem is an important question to ask. What's behind this broken relationship with God? We need a correct diagnosis in order to determine a cure. Now, let me tell you up front, this is the, you know, really good news. There is a cure. There is a cure. The Bible calls the good news about the cure the gospel. The word gospel means literally good news. And today we begin an 8-part series called Gospel Unleashed. Gospel Unleashed. It's a series meant to ramp us up, prepare us for Good Friday and Easter about 6 weeks out, Holy Week. It's also a study of the Epistle of Romans. So if you brought a Bible with you, would you turn with me to Romans chapter 1 or start looking for it on your electronic device? Christ Community Church has put together a daily Bible reading schedule. And this schedule, if you'll devote like 10 to 15 minutes a day, longer if you really want to do a deep dive, but it will eventually take you through the entire Bible. And this last week, on Wednesday of this past week, the schedule jumped into the Epistle of Romans. So if you've never been a Bible reader in the past, this is a good time to begin. Okay, because while you're reading Romans, we're going to be doing this weekend series culling our insights, our applications from the Epistle of Romans. Now, just a little disclaimer here. You're going to read through, the Bible Savvy schedule will take you through Romans reading in 3.5 weeks. We're going to spend 6 weeks in Romans and then 2 additional installments on Good Friday and Easter from the Epistle of Romans. But our hope and our prayer is that this is going to make a significant difference in your experience of the Lent season, that God is going to bring about a transformation in your life. He wants to speak to you. So open up his word each day and listen. You get it? Good, Good. If you don't have a schedule, by the way, it's easy to find. The Bible Savvy schedule is on our app, so our electronic app, or you could pick up a hard copy in the form of a bookmark, and you'll find those bookmarks at the information counters at our various campuses. So let me begin by giving you a little bit of background to the Epistle of Romans. You know, they say a Sunday school class of kids was asked, so what's an epistle? And one bright child said, well, it's a wife of an apostle. Not so, okay, it's a letter. It's a letter, and the Apostle Paul wrote a bunch of them, and we have them in the New Testament, and we're about to look at the Epistle of Romans. Now, before he was the Apostle Paul, he was a fanatical Jewish rabbi by the name of Saul. He'd been named after Israel's first king, King Saul. And he hated Christ followers. He went around persecuting them, trying to get them arrested, trying to get them put to death. But one day on his way to the city of Damascus, he encountered the risen, the exalted Christ, and it completely transformed his life. And Saul was then given the mission of taking the good news about Jesus to the Gentile world. This devout Jew is going to take the good news of Jesus to Gentiles. And so he figured first thing he ought to do is probably go with the Roman version of his name. So he went from Saul to Paul. And Paul began to travel all over the then known world. You know, these were the first go team trips, okay? And he would spread the good news about Jesus, and he'd introduce people into a relationship with Christ, and then he'd form them into local assemblies called churches. And as he continued to travel, he would write letters, epistles, back to these churches to mentor them in their new faith. Now, typically, he wrote letters to churches that he himself had started, but Romans is a different case. He's writing to believers, Christ followers, in the capital city of the Roman Empire, Rome. But he's never met them before. Evidently, this church was started by a group of fellow Christ followers. And so he's writing to tell them, okay, this is what the faith is all about. This is what the good news, the gospel of Jesus is all about. And he spells it out. Some scholars say this is Paul's magnum opus. Okay, he writes 13 epistles of the New Testament. This is, well, in the words of one Bible scholar, John Stott, this is the fullest, plainest, and I forget the final, come on, put the quote up there, you guys, so I can remember it. Thank you. Grandest statement of the gospel in the New Testament. Okay, this is the good news of Jesus, a summary of the good news. By the way, that guy you just saw there, John Stott, you know that I'm always recommending books. I typically don't recommend Bible commentaries because they're written by Bible scholars, sometimes dry and academic and very expensive. But John Stott was also a pastor, and he is a delight to read. You can understand his Bible commentary. So if you'd like to pick up a commentary on Romans, it's not the kind of book you read from cover to cover. You keep it on your shelf. It's a resource book that you go to whenever you're digging into Romans. We have brought a bunch of copies to our bookshops across our five campuses, so you can purchase one if you're interested. Now, Romans chapter 1, I'm going to begin right at verse 1. Let me read this to you. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son. Okay, so the gospel, the good news is about God's son. It's about Jesus. Drop down to verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And this is the gospel, this epistle of Romans. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of this good news about Jesus, because it's God's power to transform people's lives. When you finally recognize how messed up you are, what a broken relationship with God has cost you, when you're looking for a cure, here it is. Okay, the gospel. Paul says, yeah, I'm just going to unleash it. I'm going to set it loose. We're calling this series Gospel Unleashed. Well, one of my favorite preachers, historical preachers, is a dude named C.H. Spurgeon. Every Sunday, he would preach to crowds up to 10,000 people at his church in London. This is the late 1800s. And Spurgeon said about the gospel, he said, you don't have to be ashamed of the gospel. You don't even have to defend the gospel. It's a lion. Just let it loose. Just unleash it. You don't have to be timid in bringing up Jesus at work or school. Just let it loose. Let the conversation go. Because this gospel brings God's power, God's salvation, God's cure. However, in order to get to the cure, according to Dr. Kapoor in my opening illustration, we first have to correctly diagnose the problem. You know, what seems to be the problem that's led to this broken relationship with God? That is our focus today. And the Apostle Paul spends the first 2.5 chapters of Romans. Romans 1, 2, first half of chapter 3, diagnosing the problem. And here's what he comes up with. You ready for this? Sin. Okay, that's the problem. Why do we have a broken relationship with God? Because our tendency is to go our way instead of God's way. Because our inclination is to do the things God says not to do and to not do the things God says we should do. The problem is sin. Paul spends 2.5 chapters of Romans diagnosing that problem. He puts it in a nutshell in chapter 3, verse 23. He says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." 2.5 chapters diagnosing our problem, sin. Why does it take 2.5 chapters, 81 verses, for Paul to make this point? Because we're not inclined to agree with Dr. Paul. We resist his diagnosis. And until we're willing to, until we're willing to accept it, we can't be cured. So I'm going to walk us through several passages taken from these first 2.5 chapters of Romans where Paul identifies three categories of people who resist the diagnosis of sin. And by the way, we were all in one of these categories at some point in the past. Now, some of us eventually got around to diagnosing our problem, which led us to the cure. But some of us within the sound of my voice today are still resisting the diagnosis. So three categories of resistors. First, there are the God deniers. The God deniers. Back to Romans 1. Follow along as I pick it up at verse 18. Paul says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness, the wickedness of people. Okay, sinfulness. People who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God, it's plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature, they've been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile, their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. I hope you're following Paul's line of reasoning here. He says, some people, they deny the very existence of God. They suppress the truth about God, even though there's an abundance of evidence for God out there. I mean, if they would just open their eyes, if they would just look at creation. You know, it's like King David says in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they reveal knowledge. So why can't some people see all this evidence for God? You know, is science the problem? You know, is it mindless evolution that's leading people to another interpretation of the data? No, Paul says in the verses I just read to you, the problem is not science. The problem is morality. We're sinners. And Paul uses the word wickedness several times in these verses. You say, well, wait a minute. What does wickedness have to do with people denying God? Think about it for a moment. If there's no God, then there's no moral lawgiver. You know, morality becomes a matter of personal choice. I will do whatever I want to do, and you have no right to tell me I'm wrong. You do you, I'll do me. You know, I've frequently used Aldous Huxley. as a prime example of this perspective, Huxley was a famous English author and philosopher. Wrote over 50 books, some fiction, some nonfiction. You probably had to read in high school lit class his book, Brave New World. Huxley was an atheist. Huxley wrote, "Atheism is essentially an instrument of liberation, sexual and political, because there's no valid reason why an atheist should not do as he wants to do." Wow, you get rid of God and you could do as you please. You get rid of God, no such thing as sin. This line of thinking is what Paul exposes, what Paul confronts in Romans chapter 1. And then Paul paints a sordid picture of some of the sins that God deniers manage to explain away. And he starts with sexual sins. Drop down to verse 24. "Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another." Sexual impurity. But if God doesn't exist, if there is no God who reveals his design for sexuality in the opening pages of the Bible, Genesis 1 and 2, which tell us that God has designed sexuality to be between a man and a woman, and only in the context of a committed married relationship. But if there is no God, then there is no Genesis 1 and 2, and sexually, do as you please. Now, if you want to sleep with your boyfriend, sleep with your boyfriend. If you want to sleep with a married coworker, do it, or with someone of the same sex, or with a prostitute, or with, you know, virtually on your laptop screen. You know, in the next several verses of Romans 1, verses 25 to 27, Paul specifically addresses, you know, the issue of lesbian sex and gay sex, and you'd think he's writing in the 21st century. You know, if there's a God, Paul says, who's given us moral laws that govern our sexual practices, then any sex outside of a committed marriage relationship between a man and a woman is sinful. And if we refuse the diagnosis, we're never going to get to the cure. Now, let me quickly add, Paul doesn't just pick on sexual sins. He's not a prude. You know, before chapter 1 comes to a close, Paul gives us a whole list of things that the Bible, God's word, identifies as sins, including greed, envy, deceit, gossip, arrogance, disobedience to parents makes the list. Lack of mercy. But hey, none of those things is sinful if there's no God who says so. Get rid of God and anything goes. You know, an important footnote regarding this God deniers category. There are actually two kinds of people in this category, two kinds of atheists, if you would. There are philosophical atheists and there are practical atheists. Philosophical atheists are those who say, "We believe there's no God." Practical atheists believe in God. They may be churchgoers at Christ Community Church. They may claim to be Christ followers, but they live as if there is no moral rule giver saying, "This is right and this is wrong." They live as if there's no call to obedience to God's commands in Scripture. So you could be a practical atheist, believing in God, but not living according to God's word. Carl Menninger was a world-renowned psychiatrist. He started a hospital in Topeka, Kansas, that became the largest psychiatric training center in the world. The dude got 12 honorary doctorates. He was awarded the Medal of Freedom by President Jimmy Carter, the highest award a civilian can get. But in 1973, Dr. Menninger wrote a blockbuster of a book that everybody was talking about. The title of the book, "Whatever Became of Sin?" Whatever Became of Sin? It wasn't a religious book. But in it, Dr. Menninger expressed concern that our society is explaining away sin. You know, lying is now, I misspoke the truth. You know, cursing is, I sometimes use colorful language. Sexual immorality is, yeah, I'm living with my girlfriend. Neglect of the poor is, well, I have personal things I want to spend my money on. We're defining away sin, or we're rationalizing our wrongdoing. Dr. Menninger wrote, we're blaming our wrongdoing on our upbringing, or on trauma, or biochemistry, or our victim status, or mental illness. There is no longer a vertical dimension to our bad behavior. There's no longer a sense that we are transgressing a higher standard, God's standard. Whatever became a sin. Whatever became a sin. And this creates a problem for us, friends, because if we don't, listen, if we don't correctly diagnose our problem, then we won't seek the only possible cure, Jesus Christ. Now, maybe that doesn't sound like a big deal to you. Maybe you think I'm making too big a deal of sin. But I want you to go back to the opening line of verse 18. This is serious business. Paul says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and the wickedness of people. Our sin, Paul says, incurs God's wrath. Now, that's not a popular subject to bring up at church. But when you sit down to read Romans 1, 2, and 3 this week, you'll see the word wrath appears repeatedly. And according to the Bible, God's wrath is not some irrational anger on his part. It's not like God flies off the handle. It's the outworking of God's justice. You see, because God is perfectly just, because God is perfectly righteous, because God is perfectly holy, he must punish sin, which includes your sin and my sin. You know, we wouldn't think much of a judge who let a guilty person off because he was just feeling it that day. We expect a judge to be just. God will punish sin. Now, how does God do that? Well, God often punishes sin in this life by just letting people experience its consequences. Now, when you read Romans 1 this week, you know, underline the phrase, he gave them over, God gave them over. You'll see it in verse 24, in verse 26, verse 28. God gave them over to their sin. God gave them over to their sin. God gave them over to their... How many of you know it's not a good thing when God says, okay, you want to do that? Go ahead. You want to sleep around? You want to do drugs? You want to be a gossip? Go ahead. But I'll tell you, you're not going to like where it leads. So sometimes the wrath of God's punishment against sin is just allowing us to experience its consequences. But let me tell you, friends, ultimately, there will come a time, the Bible teaches, when we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, and we will be held accountable for every wayward thought, word, and deed. Whoa. Why does the Bible tell us this? So that we'll humbly acknowledge our need for God's salvation. And this is why the Apostle Paul spends the first 2.5 chapters of Romans diagnosing our problem. He wants us to pursue the cure. He wants to drive us into the arms of Jesus. Three categories of people who resist the diagnosis. First, God deniers. Second, self-righteous moralizers. Self-righteous moralizers. Go back to Romans. Let's pick it up at chapter 2, opening verses. Paul says, you therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge another, you're condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now, we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you'll escape God's judgment? I think Sigmund Freud would have loved this passage of Scripture. The famous psychiatrist, he had a theory called projection. Projection, he said, is our human tendency to condemn in other people the very faults that we excuse in ourselves. So we have a tendency to condemn in other people the very faults that we excuse in ourselves. It creates a smoke screen. You know, by focusing on others' faults, we don't have to see our own. Yeah, we see this in Jesus' story of the prodigal son. By the way, that title, Prodigal Son, that's the title we gave it. It's actually a story about two sons, not just one. The prodigal son is the younger son. He comes to a point in his life where he goes to his dad. He asks for an early inheritance. He takes the money. He leaves home. He spends it on prostitutes and wild living. And then one day, he wakes up with the realization, this sucks. And I need to go back to dad. And I need to repent of my wrongdoing. And he goes back and he seeks his dad's forgiveness. And dad welcomes him with open arms and throws a big party for him. My son who was lost is home. Now the second son, the older brother, he wants none of this. He's not going into the party. Why? Well, because he can see his younger bro's sins. They're so obvious. But he fails to recognize in his own life his pride, his anger, his bitterness, his self-righteousness, his ingratitude for all the things his dad has given him. Self-righteous moralizing will keep us from seeing our own sins. And have you ever noticed that when we're comparing ourselves with others, our tendency is always to compare down, never up. You know, our tendency is to look at someone at school, at work, who's a total jerk. I mean, they're just a mess. And boy, we feel good about ourselves. But we never compare up. We never look at a Mother Teresa and say, wow, I'm falling short when it comes to care for the poor. You know, why do we do that? Compare down, never up. It's because it feels so good when we compare down. Aren't we special? I was studying at a library, out-of-town library, working on the sermon several weeks ago, and was sitting just outside the teen reading room, and I could look inside, and they had decorated it for Valentine's Day with all these red hearts, and every red heart had a saying inscribed on the heart. Let me tell you some of the sayings. I am so much stronger than I realize. I love myself as I am today. I'm grateful to be the person I am. Everyone was like this. And I thought, wow, we're all that and more, aren't we? You know, no wonder we have such a hard time seeing ourselves as sinners. We are so busy congratulating ourselves on how wonderful we are. You know, I didn't see a single heart in that library that said, I'm a mess. Or, you know, I often do and say terrible things. Now, if you read the rest of Romans chapter 2, Paul describes two kinds of self-righteous moralizers. First, he says there are those who have God's laws. They know the Bible. In fact, they pride themselves on their Bible knowledge. But look at what Paul says to this group, verse 13. He says, it is not those who hear God's law, you know, who have the Bible, who are righteous in God's sight. It's those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. In other words, if you know the Bible, but you have a habit of always applying it to other people, do you see how far short you fall in terms of living up to God's law? You know, the second group of self-righteous moralizers that Paul describes in Romans 2 are those who don't have the Bible. They're not familiar with the Bible. But you know what Paul says? That those people still have an internal sense of right and wrong. And they have a tendency to judge others according to this standard, even though they themselves don't live up to their own rules. So they may not know God's rules, but they got their own rules, and they don't live up to their own rules. You know, try this little experiment sometime. You know, go to the drugstore, get yourself a spiral-bound notebook, and for a solid week, every time you see somebody doing something you think they shouldn't do, or they're not doing something you think they should do, write it down, make a rule, okay? And at the end of the week, you'll have your own rule book. Now let's see how well you do living up to it. You know, I run into people all the time who say, well, I don't believe the Bible, I don't believe God's rules, okay? Just set your own rules. How well are you doing? How about when you're driving? That guy didn't use his turn signal when he changed lanes. Yeah, you always use your turn signal? Yeah, he went speeding by me. He broke the speed limit. You ever drive over the speed limit? She's texting on her phone. Look at her. You ever get on your phone while you're driving? You know, he rolled right through that stop sign, and you always stop completely. Count to three before you go, right? Self-righteous moralizers. You know, we could be so busy identifying other sins that we fail to notice our own. And if we fail to self-diagnose, we won't seek a cure. Here's a good practice to take with you this week. Every time you get honked off at somebody this week, go look in a mirror and say, do I do that? Here's a third category of people who resist diagnosing their own sins. Religious boasters. Drop down to verse 17 of Romans 2. Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and you boast in God, if you know his will and you approve of what is superior because you're instructed by the law, if you're convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of little children, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, and we're going to stop right there smack dab in the middle of Paul's sentence, he is addressing religious people, in this case, fellow Jews. Now, don't forget, Paul had been a devout Jew, so he gets these super spiritual people who pride themselves on their religiosity. You know, they had a special connection with God. You know, they knew the scriptures. They'd memorized portions of it. They'd put it as wall plaques in their homes. In fact, they knew it so well, they could teach other people the Bible. A few verses later in chapter 2, Paul also mentions the fact that this group took pride in circumcision. Their bodies bore the mark of supreme devotion to God. But unfortunately, you'll see as you read it this week, they didn't live in consistent obedience to the Bible, whose verses they knew by heart. Their religiosity blinded them to their sinfulness. They were like the Pharisee, the religious leader in Jesus' story. He tells a story one day. A Pharisee, religious leader, goes to the temple to pray. And as he's bowing his head to pray, he happens to look over. And a few feet away, there's a tax collector. And so he opens his prayer with God. I just thank you. I'm not a sinner like that guy. You know, but I tithe. I give a 10% of my income to the Lord's work. I fast once a week. And meanwhile, the tax collector is over there in the corner, and you know what his prayer is? God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus finishes the story, and he looks at the audience, and he says, so which of the two guys, the Pharisee or the tax collector, do you think went home from the temple with a restored relationship with God that day? It wasn't the Pharisee. You know, our religious resume, friends, can blind us to our sinfulness. I grew up Catholic, or I grew up Presbyterian Methodist, but I was baptized. I go to church regularly. I put money in the offering plate. I'm part of a Bible study group. Can blind us to the realization that we're sinners. You know, when Paul gets done diagnosing God deniers, self-righteous moralizers, religious boasters. He comes to chapter 3 and it's like, okay, just in case anybody slipped through the cracks there, didn't see yourself in those other categories, here's an all-inclusive category, everybody. Okay, drop down to verse 10 of Romans chapter 3. Paul says, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There's no one who seeks God. You know, on our own, we run from God. We don't run to God, Paul says. He continues on in that passage. I won't read the rest of the verses, but there's a clump of 7 or 8 verses here. 7 quotations from the Old Testament, all underscoring the fact all have sinned. No one is righteous. All. No one. Paul says repeatedly in the next few verses. One Bible scholar says, it's like by the time you get to the middle of chapter 3 of Romans, you feel like a defendant in a court of law, and you've been listening to the evidence against you, the evidence pointing to your guilt, and the end of the evidence is presented, and the judge looks at you and says, well, what do you have to say in your defense? And you're speechless. What can you say? The evidence is overwhelming. Okay. The diagnosis is grim, friends. What seems to be the problem? The problem is our sin. But Paul doesn't spend 2.5 chapters of Romans telling us about our sin just to beat us up, but to drive us to the cure. To drive, because until you do a correct diagnosis, you won't seek out the cure. And the cure has a name. His name is Jesus. His name is Jesus. Would you bow together with me in prayer? Some of you are saying, I can't, you're going to leave it there? Yeah, because that's where Paul leaves it, in the middle of Romans 3. We're 2.5 chapters in. That's all he's talked about. Now he turns the corner, and he turns it hard, and next week is good news. So don't skip next week. But right now, I just want you to live with the diagnosis, okay? Because some of you have never come to the cure. Some of you have never come to Christ. Some of you have never said, oh, Jesus, I need you. This broken relationship that I have with God, it's messed me over. I could see lust and pride and anger and other things in my life that I'm not happy with. Right now, where you're listening to me, you can repent of that and say, oh, Christ, I put my hope and my trust in you. Please be my Savior. I love the words of a hymn that we sometimes sing around Christ Community Church. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, was nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. Can you say that today? Do you know that you've taken the hammer and you've nailed your sin to Christ's cross? Do it now. And those of us who have put our hope and trust in Christ, who've surrendered to Jesus as Savior and King, we don't get a free pass. It's Lent, and Lent is a time of confession. Lent is a time of taking a good, hard look in our lives and saying, you know, where are we squeezing the spiritual life out? Where are we turning a deaf ear to God? Where are we settling for mediocrity Christ following because we won't own up to our sin and say, enough of this crud? Hey, fellow believers, this is the time of the year to take the garbage out. What's the garbage in your life? Put it out on the street. Tell Christ with your help, as we study Romans, I'm going to figure out how to walk in freshness, newness of life. How to walk in holiness, how to walk in a God-pleasing way, how to live in a way that it attracts other people to the Savior instead of becoming a bad credibility because people look at me and say, I'm not interested in your faith. Oh God, I pray that over the next 6 weeks, you would do a revival in our hearts, those of us who claim to follow you. God, start here at Christ Community Church with those who profess Jesus. Let us come clean. Let us allow the transforming work of the Holy Spirit to take shape in our lives. I pray in your holy name. And everybody said, amen.